Our Bible reading today from Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, Abraham obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Every December, for many years, a group of elementary school children from Elverson, their teachers and parents, would go to Philadelphia during the Christmas holidays in order to sing carols at a rehab hospital. After the caroling was done, we would all fan out into the sidewalk in the brisk air and walk a number of blocks past high-rise buildings to the tallest skyscraper at the time, Liberty One, in order to go to the top of the building and to go to the food court and have a good time. Some of us group had never been to a city before at all, having been raised in Elverson or Morgantown or thereabouts. And you could see as they walked, they did the same thing that I did, although I was raised in a city, kept looking up at the tall, impressive buildings. They were just so stunning. They were bigger than life. They caused a lot of wonder. The man whose life we just read in the paragraph from Hebrews 11 lived in a place like that. Abraham lived in the city of Ur. He lived under the shadows of impressive buildings, and except for Egypt, they were the most magnificent buildings in the entire world. Ur, I say, is the capital of ancient Mesopotamia in the time of Abraham. This was 4,000 years ago. It was at the height of the classical Sumerian civilization. It was quite a place to live in. There were temples everywhere to various gods, and they were impressive. Some were ziggurats. You may remember what a ziggurat is. It's like a pyramid, but it has terraced levels on the way up. And one that has been unearthed had these on the terraced sides. In all probability, shrubs and trees were planted like sort of stacked forest, and these planters of enormous stones. You couldn't help but from miles away to see it and be amazed. At the top was a religious shrine, and they found blue glazed over brick where the deity was worshipped. These ziggurats were surrounded by other temples that were impressive. One of them, which was to the moon god Ningal, had wood that was gotten from many months' journey to the west at the same mountain range where Solomon got the wood for his enormous temple that was the wonder of the ancient world. And the culture of this place matched the grandeur of the architecture. It was a place of law and order. It was not just chaotic. There was a well-controlled society. There were fine law codes. Eventually, they'd culminate, you may have heard of the ancient king Hammurabi, who took what was being learned at that time and made them into laws. Business was everywhere. It was a buzz. There were trade and products of all kind. It was like walking down the center of Manhattan, I would say, in many ways. Some 100,000 business documents have been dug up by archaeologists from this area of the world. And the craftsmanship, it was without peer anywhere. This metalwork was as fine as you could get in any city of the world, and jewelry. And the artists, as one person said, the artists were skilled, and the builders were competent, and the business was active, and the times were good. This is where our man Abraham grew up. And he grew up in a place where a ton of people knew how to read. There was a system of schools. The Sumerian language was at its highest point in history at this time. Abraham was almost certainly able to write. And there in that city, as he grew up, he got a taste for the good life. He doubtless got a taste for all the cultural niceties that you get when you live in such an urban center. And he was surrounded by all his friends he grew up with, and he was surrounded by family. And then, one day, Jehovah God, sometimes pronounced Yahweh, appeared to him and said, "Abram, get up, pull up stakes, I want you to move." The way that our text today says it in verse 8 is, Abram, when he was called to a place, to go to a place that he would later receive as inheritance, he went. This is how Genesis puts it, because the story is told back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. In chapter 12, it says, "The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I'll show you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him. I'm sorry, you may notice that sometimes I'm saying Abram and sometimes I'm saying Abraham, because somewhere along the story his name changed. I'll always get it mixed up, so just forgive me right now. Same guy. Our verse says, "Go to the land I will show you." This land lay far to the west of Ur. It lay near the Mediterranean Sea where he was told to go. It was the land of Canaan. Now in Canaan, the cultural level had been reasonably high. It wasn't quite as high as Ur. Nothing could match that except Egypt. But it was, other than Egypt, it was remarkable. These cities were developed. They were well constructed. There were fortifications around them. But as little as 10 years before Abram reached Canaan, a group of semi-nomads pushed into the highlands of Canaan and absolutely devastated. They were known as the Amorites. Most of the cities down in the plain where Sodom and Gomorrah were left alone. But the hill country, Jericho was left in crumbles. Megiddo was ruined. Ai was just a pile of scattered stones. All the significant cities just about were leveled. There were a few towns here and there, but in general, the cities were few and the population was sparse. And as far as the eye could see, it was just a wild country with windswept grasslands and maybe just an occasional town. The contrast, when Abraham, by obeying God, came to Canaan, must have taken his breath away. We read that he came to the town of Shechem, which had been survived the Amorites. In Genesis 12:7, the Lord said to him in Shechem, "Again, to your offspring I will give this land." Oh, really? This land? What would Abraham do? What would he think? What would he say after he had been lured away from such glitz and glamour to this place? We read in Genesis that while God appeared to him at Shechem, so Abraham built an altar there to the Lord. From there we read that he went a little further south between the towns of Bethel and Ai in Canaan. And we read there that when he got there, he pitched his tent. I don't know if the towns were in ruins or if they were still surviving, but he's traveled a bit now. He's seen a little more of Canaan, and nothing seems remotely like his homeland. What is he going to do? What is he going to say or think? We read that when he reached those two towns, there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. The idea here is that Abram's life pictures faith when we have to leave everything that's familiar. When we're cut loose from our home or friends or family, from everything that's known or comfortable. Abraham pictures what it's like for you when you finish high school and maybe go off to college or go off to the military. And there's an excitement about it, but it's scary because you don't know what it will be like. It's like when a person loses a job and has to find another. It's like when you've raised children, but now you have an empty nest and it's a totally different world for you. It's like when your best friend dies. It's like when you were young, but now you're old and the limitations of age and the pains of old age come in on you. That's what it's like, leaving everything that's familiar. That's what Abraham's life pictures. Abraham's life was a picture like this to the readers of the book of Hebrews. You may recall that we said several weeks ago, Hebrews was written to Jewish people who had come to believe Jesus was the Messiah, had taken enormous amounts of heat for that, and were now tempted to leave Christianity because of the pressure that was coming. Pressure from the culture, from their neighbors, from being disowned by their families, and from persecution that was liable to be coming. Their familiar life had slipped away. They used to be live unmolested, but now when they walked the streets, they got hateful stares. And as I say, their friends were put in prison. What was going to come next? The writer of Hebrews is saying to the Hebrews reading this chapter, now is not the time to abandon Jesus just because all that's familiar and comfortable is gone. Now is the time to do what Abraham did, to build an altar and to call on the name of the Lord. That's the first great principle of our passage, that faith is a matter of trusting in God when everything that you know as familiar is gone. A second principle is like it, and it is that the life of faith often means seeing only one step at a time. Can you relate to that ever? Here's what it says in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, and here's the phrase, even though he did not know where he was going. Now in Genesis, the reason he didn't know where he was going, it describes it because that's where the story came from. In Genesis, God had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. He doesn't say exactly where that land is right now. Abraham knows it's generally in the west. He knows it's near the Mediterranean Sea. He knows it's somewhere in an area that's vaguely called Canaan, but he has no idea exactly where he's supposed to settle. And so he set out, only seeing one step at a time. Not only that, but even when he got the general trajectory of where he was to go, his life was detoured and he did not see this coming, I suspect. The reason it was detoured was due to his father. His father, we read in the book of Genesis, was named Terah, T-E-R-A-H. He was traveling with the group, four of them left for Mesopotamia, Abraham, his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and his father Terah. It's unclear whether Terah had ever come to worship Jehovah, because he certainly grew up as an idol worshiper. But the idea was that apparently Abraham convinced his father Terah to go, and then out of respect, Terah became the leader of the whole trip. And we read in the Bible that they followed along the Euphrates River. The reason they did that was because if you tried to go straight east, west, I mean, from Ur to Canaan, you would cross desert and you would never make it. So you had to go around what was called the Fertile Crescent, where the land was watered enough that you could travel. So they followed along the Euphrates River. But you'll notice in the next map that at a certain place, something happened. What happened was the Euphrates River kept going west. And we read in the Bible that they made a right-hand turn and traveled 60 miles north to the city of Ur. At this point in his life of faith, Abraham, with his wife, nephew, and ancient father, had traipsed 700 miles. Talk about life being one step at a time by faith. And like I say, the shortest path would have been to keep following the Euphrates west, but they left it, they detoured north. The most plausible explanation that people have come up with, it seems reasonable to me, is that Terah, being so old, suffered ill health. As I said, he was about 200 years old at the time that he left. People lived longer in those days. Did he go to the city of Haran to have comfort? Did he go there to live out the rest of his days? Did he go there to die or to try to recover? In any case, Abram and his family stayed there for months, even years. And then we read that at the age of 205, Terah died. The point of this little detour is this. God had said to Abram back in Ur, I will make you into a great nation. Everybody on earth will be blessed because of the things that happens in your life and your descendants. Go to a land that I will show you, and that's where it will happen. And that land lay west, and Abram thought he was going right to it. And then he had not foreseen the detour that God sent, because a life of faith often has detours, because God tends to show you how to live one step at a time. When Abraham saw that he had to make this detour, he may have wondered, had God's word dropped to the ground? Well, no, it hadn't. Did Abraham possibly become comfortable when he left all that travel and settled down in the city? Was it possible that he remembered what city life was like? It was so much more comfortable to him than country life, which he'd have to learn while he was traveling. But we read in Genesis 12 that the Lord appeared to him in Haran and said, leave and go out, and that he went out from Haran, still not knowing exactly where he would end up, still not knowing how his life plan would fall together. And it says he went out, although he did not know where he was going. So Abram's life, which is life of faith, pictures the life of faith for every believer, that it's one step at a time. And haven't many of you found that out? As I say, the readers of Hebrews needed to persevere in faith because they were one step at a time leading of God, always brought uncertainty. They did not know how bad the persecution would turn out to be that they were starting to experience. They had to live, get up every morning, and trust God for that day. They could only see one step at a time. And haven't you found that many times you can only see that one step? You may be in a situation right now where you cannot see how it is going to turn out. Maybe you are worried about, you don't know where America is going to go. You don't know where your life or your work or your health is going to go. But Hebrews 10:35 says, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. So that's the second principle, that the life of faith is one where you often can just see one step at a time. A third that comes in our text is this, that the life of faith often involves disappointments in how God fulfills his promises. Now, there are sometimes, in some groups perhaps of Christians, where you could never even say that out loud, because if you say that out loud, you're afraid you'll be judged as a heretic and thrown out on your ear. But all through the Bible, it's very clear that God's people often faced real disappointment in the way that God's promises were fulfilled in their lives. For instance, when we think of the land of Canaan, we often call it the promised land. The Bible calls it that, the land flowing with milk and honey. But at this stage, the promised land was green, but it was desolate. And as far as God's promises to make Abraham into a great nation and to give him this land, well, if you read through the book of Genesis and the whole life of Abraham, you see that the themes are that he always had to be on the move when he was thinking about settling down, that he had constant struggles when he was probably thinking about a life that was freer from struggles, and that he was considered a foreigner there, even though God had said, I will give you this land as yours. Think about that for a moment. Abraham, who was promised that land, had constant struggles when he arrived there. We read in Genesis 12 that just after he arrived, quite soon, a famine of all things came to Canaan, and he had to flee down into Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, Pharaoh got an eye for Abraham's beautiful wife, and Abraham almost lost his wife to Pharaoh and just got out by the skin of their teeth. We also read that while Abram was there, he lost the best part of the land. He had a lot of sheep and goats by now. His nephew Lot did as well. They accumulated them on the way, in particular in Haran. And then, while they were there, Abraham's flocks and Lot's flocks were too big to be together in the same place. And so up there in the highlands, which was grassy but not lush, Abram said to Lot, tell you what, we need to separate. Whichever way you go, I'll go the opposite way. Lot looked down over into the valley and the plains, which was richly fertile. And he says, I'll take my flocks down there. In other words, I'll take the best part of the land. And so Abram had to be satisfied with being up in the highlands, where, as I say, things were a little more sparse. And then we read in Genesis, in this promised land, that some foreign kings came and devastated all the peoples down the plain where Lot was living, and they took Lot and his family captive, and they journeyed far to the north. And so here, Abram's relatives are taken by hostile forces, and he has to get a bunch of guys together and muster up an army, as it were, to go and chase them to the north and rescue them and bring them back. What a promised land. Later, Abraham was living near a certain Philistine king. That Philistine king noticed Abram's wife, and Abram almost lost her to him. And then later, when Abraham had dug some wells just to get enough water in these wells for his flocks and herds, we read that he had this problem, but also his son had this problem, particularly that the Philistines would plug up the wells and fill them in with dirt out of hostility and out of jealousy. You get the idea. Abraham struggled in this promised land. And not only did he have these struggles we're talking about, but the text of Genesis shows that he had to keep on moving. In Canaan, he always seemed to be moving. Now think about this. He had walked 1,000 miles to get there. And when he gets there, here's what we read. I'm not going to give the references. I'm just going to read line after line from different parts of Genesis. And Abraham traveled through the land. And from there he went on toward the hills. And there was a famine, so Abraham went down to Egypt. And from Egypt he went to the south country. And from the south country he went from place to place. And Lot was moving about with Abraham. There in multiple chapters, you see what the story is. The man can't catch his breath because he needs to keep moving because his flocks and herds need to keep going to fresh grass. That same theme is shown in how the Bible continually talks about Abram and his sons living in tents. We read this, Genesis 12, there he pitched his tent. Genesis 13, he had flocks and herds and tents. Later in Genesis 13, and Abraham moved his tents. Genesis 18, he was sitting at the entrance of his tent. Genesis 18, he was asked, where's your wife? She's in the tent, he said. 13 times it says of Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, while they were in that land, how they were in their tents. The point of a tent is that you can take it down and keep moving, which they constantly had to do. And it shows then that the fact that they had to live in tents and therefore never were able to say settled in a town and really establish their roots down low shows an even bigger disappointment. And it's the disappointment that Abraham and his family were always considered strangers in the land that God said he'd give to them, foreigners in the very land that he said would be yours. We read that in our text in verse 9 where it says, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. In other words, what Genesis emphasizes is when he got to the promised land, he owned almost nothing. And people considered him the guy from way out there. He must have looked around and thought, man, we are not in Kansas anymore. There's a strange chapter in Genesis 23 that emphasizes this remarkably in an unusual way. It's the occasion of his wife Sarah dying. Sarah died and he needed a place to bury her. And back then that meant finding a cave. And there was a cave on a certain plot of land that was owned by certain people. And the whole chapter, a whole chapter of the Bible, is about him haggling about the price to buy the land that had the cave that he could bury his wife. And you think, why would the Bible take a whole chapter talking about the funeral arrangements, for crying out loud? Think of all the wonderful things that could be answered of questions we have in that amount of space. Like, will we know each other's names in heaven? Or, when we're in heaven and have our new bodies, can we walk through doors like Jesus did? Or whatever questions come to your mind. But he takes all that space to talk about the funeral. Why? It is because it's showing that in his entire life, having reached the land that God said would be his, the only land he owned was a little field with a cave. And that is the point. And he had to buy it. He was like a refugee coming from some war-torn country to America, arriving with nothing but the shirt on his back. And Isaac and Jacob were largely the same. This story of Abraham is picturing the life of faith for you. It's saying that for all believers, the life of faith in Jesus Christ, of God the Father, is full of disappointments with how God's promises are fulfilled. Maybe you've experienced this. You know the kind of promises I'm talking about. Jesus said, speaking of the people he would reach, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it to the full. Or the Psalms, promises in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. These are the promises of God. But the readers of Hebrews were living lives where their neighbors were persecuting them, their houses were being destroyed, and they were tempted, I think, to roll their eyes at the promises of God. Maybe you are today. Because today, you, many of you, I know, have one heartache after another in life. Well, here's what verse 13, the second half of our text today, we're nearing the end, says. All these people, that is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his family with him, all these people were still living by faith. When they died, they did not receive the things promised. Can you imagine the Bible contains a verse saying God made promises and then contains a verse that the people that he promised them to did not receive the things promised? What in the world is going on? Well, what's going on is this leads us to our fourth and final point that we learn from this passage. It's expressed in the rest of our passage. Let me start reading at verse 13. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them from a distance. And they admitted that they were strangers and aliens on the earth. People who say such things admit that they are looking for a country of their own. And if they had been thinking of the country they had left, that is, back to Mesopotamia, back to Ur, if they had been thinking of the country that they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. But instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Here is the idea, then, we can summarize in this fourth great principle. The life of faith involves knowing that God's promises, which often are only dimly fulfilled in this life, will come blazingly true in heaven. That his promises that he seems to have reneged on will be fulfilled in a way beyond our ability to conceive in heaven. This is how it worked in Abraham's life. Think about it. Here he was in Ur. This Ur, you may say, pictured Abraham's life before he knew God. He hears God's promises for the first time. I'm going to make you a great nation. Everybody on earth is going to be blessed through your family. Go to a land I'm going to show you. And Ur, you might say, pictures for us before we really knew God. Or when we first knew him and first began to take the Bible seriously and first started reading the promises of the Bible. Now, Canaan that Abraham pictured when God said, I'm going to send you there, was doubtless something like this. He pictures a country, and it's a beautiful country, and it's prosperous and happy, and his family multiplies there, and eventually it becomes better than Ur ever was. And for us, I would say, when we read the promises of God, often we have the same picture. We envision, God, you say you'll give us the desire of our hearts. Here's what my desires are. I would like, and you fill in the blank. I would like a certain kind of career. I'd like to have a certain kind of wife or husband. I'd like X number of kids, or I'd like no kids. I would like a house made of brick with a white picket fence, or I'd like to live in the mountains. I would like to die in my 80s or 90s, you fill in the blanks as I say. We picture the life that Jesus said when he says he promised life to the full, and it's better than what we have right now. But then, here's what Canaan actually looked like to Abram. It was a disappointing Canaan. It was a Canaan full of struggles, full of enemies, full of living life in a tent that he was so sick of by the end, a life where he was a stranger, and a life where he was a foreigner. And I would say that for us, often, in this life, the way that God's promises seem to be fulfilled, yes, like Abraham, there are some joys, and he had some joys in Genesis we didn't talk about, but they were minor compared to his problems. Yeah, we have some joys. We have some happy moments. We have some blessings on our lives. You may have a family or children, or you may have a job you like, or live in a place that you enjoy. And yet our lives, and particularly the older we get, are full of things like this. Scripture says we are hard-pressed on every side. Scripture says that we as Christians are often, quote, perplexed. Scripture says that we are rejoicing, and yet we're sorrowful. But somewhere along the line, it's not clear exactly where or when, Abraham realized that there was something bigger going on than the Canaan on this planet that God was calling him to. The Canaan Abraham arrived at was far less than Abraham had pictured. But what God had in store for Abraham was far greater than he had ever imagined. The earthly Canaan was real, but it was not ultimate. Whatever good was there was like a down payment on a larger payment to come. It was like when a kid is out back playing and he's hungry and he says, Mom, is supper ready yet? No, it's not ready yet, but come here, Jimmy. And he smells it. Oh, it smells so good. It's stew, perhaps. She gives him a spoonful. Doesn't that taste good? Yeah, you like that? Yeah, now get out of here and I'll see you at dinner. That's what it's like. What happens in this life, the good that we have. It's just a taste. It's a dim picture of a place that's eternal and surpassingly better. And that's why we read that Abraham, about Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 10, it says, he was looking to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That is, he's thinking about the next life. He realized that God was using Canaan as a down payment, almost as bait, you might say, but legitimately so, to make him, wean him away from Ur, that he might get a taste for higher things. Here's how Romans puts it in Romans 4:13. It's an astounding verse if you really look at it. Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Do you hear that? Somewhere along the line, he realized that Canaan was just a microcosm, just a small picture, just the preview before the movie, just a down payment of the entire world that God said was coming. Abram realized that God was going to bring what's in our next slide, the new heaven and the new earth. That was ultimately what God was calling Abram to, because God was going to save Abram from his sins. Abram at the time didn't know it, but a man named Jesus Christ was going to come as one of his descendants, take upon himself on the cross all the sins Abram had committed, and his family, all the sins of his children and grandchildren, all the sins of the people who are his children in this room, and pay for those sins so that those people could receive not some piece of real estate, Canaan, that's about the size of New Jersey, by the way, but that we would receive heaven and what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. That is what Abraham ultimately looked forward to, and that's what God is calling you to look forward to. So in closing then, the reader of Hebrews, the readers that were reading this book originally, they were having troubles holding on to Christianity because it was getting tough. And perhaps that's true of you too. Maybe you're in the same boat. But Jesus has purchased for you a salvation that is greater than your wildest dreams could possibly imagine. He gives you little foretaste of spoonfuls of it in this life. And he asks us for faith that the rest is coming. And so this book says to you, as it says to every Christian, do not abandon your faith. It will, as Hebrews says in chapter 10, be richly rewarded. God has not failed regarding his words. God will not blush when you see him on the great day, because he has overpromised somehow. Because of both Abraham and you, the Bible says what our text says in verse 16. God is not ashamed to be called his people's God, because he has prepared for them a city, an eternal city, waiting them in heaven and experienced on the new earth. Would you bow your heads and think about these things for a moment? Amen. Stand for the benediction. Father, in the Gospels, we read about the man who asked Jesus to heal his son. Jesus said, do you believe I can do this? And the man said, Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. God, for anybody struggling with this today, we pray your strength from heaven to give grace not to turn from you, but to trust that you are a faithful God who keeps his promises, so that they may receive the reward in heaven that Jesus has bought. May the God who keeps his promises, may his Son who bought the answer to those promises, and may the Spirit who convinces us that these promises are true, be with all of you who are believers in our Savior. Amen.